We're turning to James chapter 4 this morning, and as we do, we're talking about conflict, and it's one of those things that we know that's inevitable in life. Temptation is inevitable, trouble is inevitable, conflict is inevitable, and every one of us in this room have been somewhere along our line in conflict, right? How many of you have ever had a conflict? Raise your hands real tall. All right, how many of you ever had conflict with your spouse? Raise your hands real tall. Okay, we've all had spouses, we all had conflicts, we've all had arguments, so it's nothing new. We've all been there, done that, but hopefully as we talk about this and I address it to myself and you sort of listen in, we can discover how we can work through that. But I think about an individual, an older man, and they were taking a train ride. My sister-in-law wanted to come and visit us, but because of her chemo treatments, couldn't. And once in a while, they like to take trains to this area. There's just something about taking a train over flying. It takes a little bit longer, but, you know, get to see the countryside. But there was an old man. He was sitting in the train car, and there were two women. And now this is the story, okay? And I'm just saying what it is, okay? And so don't get on me for being sexist or anything else. But the gentleman was there, and the two women were behind him, and they were arguing. And as they were arguing, the one woman wanted to have the window open. Because if we didn't have the window open, she says, I'm going to die from heat exhaustion. This train car is so hot, I need the window open. And the other one says, I don't want that window open. I want it closed because if you open it, I will get deathly sick and I will catch cold and I will die of pneumonia. And so they're arguing. One wants the window open, one wants the window closed. Likely story, isn't it? And so they couldn't really resolve their conflict, so they asked for the conductor to come and resolve the issue for them. And if I was a conductor, I would have said, ma'am, will you sit here? And ma'am, will you sit over here? But he didn't know what to do, all right? And finally, the old gentleman who was sitting in front of him says, well, sir, I suggest that you do this. Open the window, and that will do away with the one, and then close the window, and that'll do away with the other one, and then we'll have peace, all right? But, you know, sometimes we have those conflicts in life. And we can't decide whether we want the heater on or the heater closed. I mean, that happens in our automobile all the time. Lana's too cold and I'm too hot and vice versa and all those sorts of things. And how many of you ever been there, done that? You know, why is it that they put temperature controls? I got an old car, you got temperature controls and you're supposed to heat the passenger side and over here is the driver's side. That doesn't work unless you put a barrier down between the two, right? It really doesn't at all. But anyway, conflict is inevitable in life, and James understands that. He, of course, thinks about all the situations in the New Testament where it's been written about. In Philippians 4, for instance, Paul had conflict. And there were two women in the church whose names were Euodia and Syntyche, and they were having a spat, an argument, a conflict. And he tries to get them to come together and be one who lives at peace and unity with one another. In the book of John, 3 John, we find there's a man by the name of Diotrephes, who's the big shot in the church. And he doesn't believe that he needs an answer to any authority. He wants to do his own thing and have it his own way. And so there's a conflict that happens between him and the authority structure in the church and of the other church body. But here's James. He's no stranger to conflict because he is the little brother of Jesus, okay? The half-brother, little brother of Jesus. And he has seen Jesus deal with conflict. He's seen Jesus live his life and walk throughout this world, and people slandered him, people lied against him, people abused him, people were very critical of him, people even crucified his big brother Jesus. And yet Jesus handled that conflict with a very gentle nature. He was peaceful, he was humble, he was able to sort of relate to them in such a way that helped them to understand that even though you might disagree with me, you know, hey, you know, let's work it out. But anyway, he was very gentle and peaceable. Now here's James. He's the pastor of the Jerusalem church. It's the mothership, okay? And everybody who had a problem theologically speaking would come to Jerusalem and they would try to resolve the issue. Acts chapter 15, for instance, there was a situation about the circumcision. And so you have the Jerusalem council attempting to resolve this theological issue. If there were problems with pastors or local deacons, they would come to the Jerusalem church, and they would try to have the issue resolved. And so here's Jerusalem, which in many ways was at the very center of conflict anyway, and still is today. James is a pastor, and he understands the conflict that occurs within the household, even of faith. Why? Because we're fallen people. We're not perfect. We don't have it all together. I mean, you have your opinions, I have mine, and sometimes we meet eye to eye, and sometimes we meet those sandpaper people, and we have problems in life. There's conflicts that arise. But James, again, understands it very, very explicitly. He even dies. He even dies because there's a conflict that actually evolves into a fight, that evolves into a riot, and eventually he loses his own life. And tradition says that James, this man of God, this apostle of the Lord Jesus, James was eventually encircled by those who disagreed with him. They beat him, they murdered him, and they thought they had resolved the issue. But again, you know, there's two ways to handle it, a worldly way and a godly way, but conflict, it's inevitable in life. And so, again, he dies from a riot where people disagreed with him. They eventually deal away with him. So he comes on the scene here, and he very basically says, what is it that causes quarrels and fights or conflicts among you? I mean, why are you fighting? Why? What's the conflict? What causes a conflict in life? And every one of us have had those conflicts. We've had those arguments. It might be in a relationship. I mean, I've had them. I mean, sometimes we don't always see eye to eye. We find those conflicts happening in business world, in communities, at board meetings, at school board meetings, and in the Church of Jesus Christ, things happen. Last week, Lana was sharing that she had taken some of our smaller grandkids, and they were out down here on the corner looking at some flowers, and there was a car that pulled in to the pantry across the street. And they had the windows rolled down, and they were really going at it. There was a man and a woman. The woman was driving. The man was on the passenger side. She said they were really going at it. And all sorts of profanity-laced speech and conversation was ensuing as they were yelling at one another and having this conflict. And it come out to be that it was all because he supposedly had taken one of her cigarettes, okay? And so they were having a real problem in life. And finally, he got booted from the car, okay? She booted him out of the car. And as he's standing there, you know, trying to make sense of the thing, he happens to look over, and there she is with our two little grandkids, and he apologizes for the language that he's been using, that she has been using, and nevertheless, you know, that still happened. I mean, you had a conflict, so what happens? People say, well, hey, you know, we just don't get along. Well, that's true. Sometimes we don't get along. We're not wired the same. You know, our personalities clash. We have issues, but James won't let him get away with that. There's something deeper that's happening. There's something deeper that's going on in their life. So he says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? I mean, what's the root of it all? What's the source of it? Why are these quarrels and conflicts happening? And he says this, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires or passions at war within you? He says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. And so very simply here, he says, what happens in life is that there's these not these issues, but this passion, this conflict within our heart of the emotions, the passions. He says, down deep in my heart, they're inflamed. It's not that it's demonic. It's not that we're a victim of circumstances. Our passions or our emotions or our want-tos are fighting among us. And that fight within us issues forth into a conflict with other individuals. So he says very simply here, he says, you want what you don't have, or you are jealous of what others have and you can't get it, so you fight to obtain it and take it away from them. So there's this battle that's happening. Our passions are at war. We desire something, or we're jealous and we can't have it, or we covet and we cannot obtain it. But very simply here, this war within us happens. Our emotions and our passions become untethered in some way. You know, we get hurt, we're angry, we're upset, we're frustrated. And I have noticed this, that sometimes our conflicts happen because out of our heart, where these things are at war within us, we're also scared. We're afraid. What happens if we don't get our way? What happens if this becomes, you know, the path that we take? The path in my own heart, you know, there's a battle that's going on there, but it's these cravings that are underlying my conflict, but it begins right here internally within me. There's something that is a war. In other words, here's somebody who makes good grades and I don't. Here's somebody who has money and I seemingly don't. Here's somebody who has power and I don't. They have what I don't have. Or I want what they have and I can't seem to get it. And very simply, I can't have my own way. And so my emotions, My passions become inflamed. The cravings become conflict. Because I'm wrestling with myself, I begin to wrestle with other people. Does that make sense? I'm at war with myself, so I'm going to eventually battle and I'm going to be at war with somebody else. Every time that we have that happen, in my own life I discover that happening. You know, I'm battling myself with something, and it's easier to become a little bit more unhinged with someone else when I'm battling my own self or battling my own emotions because I'm being torn within and I can't seem to handle the stress of another person or another perspective being put in upon that. So very simply, he says, where do conflicts and fights come from? He says, it's from the passions that are at war within you, and that simply boils down to this. The wrong dude's on the throne, okay? The wrong person's on the throne. We can either have God on the throne or we can have self on the throne. And you've oftentimes heard me illustrate this by saying, here's a small child, a small baby. And that baby is the most adorable thing that you could ever imagine. I mean, Savannah's our youngest one right now, and I'll tell you, you know, whenever I have to hold her, I have to kiss her about 50 million times. I really do. You know, it's just one of those things, you know. But, you know, what happens is that the little baby, the little child, begins to realize that they're at the center of the universe, and then they become the terrible twos, the terrible threes, the fearsome fours, the fighting fives. You know, you ever had that? I mean, sometimes you can say, whoa, you know, they're an awful lot like your mother or like your daddy. Well, no, they're like themselves because they're fighting. But there's this battle within them that is saying, I am the God of my own life. And so from the very get-go, we have this problem. We have to deal with it. So what part of our life does God not have? Where am I sitting upon the throne, and where is God sort of off onto the sidelines? Or does he have part of it? I have part of it. Can't be. Can't be. So how do we resolve it? Notice what he says. God gives more grace, therefore he said, or it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To who? The humble. The humble. So humility is part of resolving the conflict. And notice what he says. First of all, that humility enables me to submit myself to God. Therefore, submit to God. And this is talking about surrender. It's talking about running up the white flag and saying, okay, God, I realize that you're right, I'm wrong. You're king, I'm not. You're God, and I'm not. You're to be on that throne. Therefore, submit or surrender to God. Surrender, very simply. Some weeks ago, I think I shared the story of Mickey Cohan. You remember that? Al Capone was the gangster who was controlling Chicago. Mickey Cohan was the gangster boss who was controlling Los Angeles. And Mickey Cohan, of course, was reaping on all this money from all the corruption, from the gambling and all the things of that nature. And Billy Graham was coming to town. And Billy Graham was getting very popular at that time. People were wanting to come and hear him at his crusades. And Mickey Cohan wanted to hobnob with important people. So he decided to go to the crusade and listen to Billy preach. And after the service was over with, Mickey met Billy, and the team began to share with him the gospel of Jesus and how you give your life to Jesus, confess your sin, and become a new creature in Christ. And supposedly, as the story is told, Mickey Cohan gave his life to the Lord. But there were things in his life that did not change. And he's continued to run around with the same friends. He continued to do the same stuff. And they said, Mickey, listen to me. If you've given your life to Jesus, you can't be involved in these criminal activities any longer. He says, well, I don't understand that. He says, there's Christian musicians. There's Christian artists. There's Christian businessmen. There's Christian athletes. Why can't I be a Christian gangster? You know, it's a contradiction in terms, right? You know, why can't I just be a Christian sinner? I mean, after all. But who's on the throne? Is it God or is it me, myself, and I? Submit to God. Surrender. Point number one. Two, resist the devil. There's three forms, and we looked at this on Wednesday night as we've been looking at Genesis. There's an evil and a sin inside of me. That's psychological and also spiritual. There's sin outside of me. You know, the society and culture is sinful. Systemic evil, okay? That's sociological. But there's also a supernatural evil. And the devil, of course, comes, and the Bible says he's a slanderer, he's a liar, he's a murderer, and he's a thief. And I don't know how many of you, maybe about this time of the year when it's chilly outdoors at night, and you're wanting to roast some marshmallows, and what do? You get the fire together, and that fire begins to sort of diminish, and it becomes nothing but embers. I want to tell you something. The devil knows how to poke the embers and stir the embers to get that fire going. And so James talks about the inflamed passions. He inflames the passions. He pokes around in our hearts, says, like he did to Adam and Eve, you know what? God's just sort of cheating you out of life. You don't realize this, but God's trying to keep you under his thumb. You can have your own way. You can be like God. You can be on the throne of your own life. And so what happens is they ate of that fruit and the world became involved in sin. But very simply here, James says, now wait a minute here. Resist the devil. That's what Jesus did. And James says, I would remind you of that. Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness. And what was one of the temptations? You can be like God and you can also worship me. Just bow down and worship me. Worship me. He says, no way, God. No way, devil, no way. And so we need to resist the devil because he will stir the embers. And sometimes we need to understand, yeah, we do have that supernatural battle with the adversary and he's stirring the embers of our heart. We need to back up and say, whoa, wait a minute here. Devil, just get out of here. I'm going to walk with God. Third, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's worship. You remember the chorus that we sometimes sing about it's all about him? I mean, it's the heart of worship. And within that song, the heart of worship, we say, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. And it is. It's all about God. And so we need to spend time in the Word, spend time in song and praise, spend time worshiping the Lord, and as we worship God, he begins to saturate our being. God comes into our heart, he saturates us, we become more like Christ, because worship, inevitably, is becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so we sing the songs of praise. And then last of all, notice he says we're to live a repentant life. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, and weep. So there's those songs, you know, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, and weep. It's the repentant lifestyle. And it's the humble person who's able to step back and say, whoa, what have I done? Who am I? And we realize the conflict in our own heart. And we realize that we are sinful human beings. We're frail human beings. We're fallen human beings. And that we're basically wanting our own way. And we have to step back and allow and respect the rights and opinions of others, but most of all, to allow God to be a part of our life, but to live that repentant lifestyle. Humility allows me to see myself for who I am and allows me to see the sin of my own heart and life. So he says, very simply as he goes on, that there's wisdom from above and wisdom from below, because in James 3, remember this, we talked about the tongue? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the life of Christ as he demonstrated it before the world. And that's why we need to spend time in the Lord, because I find myself sometimes, you know, you always have that battle. And as long as we live, we will always have that battle. And every day, every moment, we need to remind ourselves, God, would you please take control, complete control of the throne of my heart and life? Lord, may I live by your word. Lord, may I live by your spirit. Lord, may I live by your commands. May I live my life for you. And then in James 4:11, he says, and then don't speak evil against one another. And that ties in with James chapter 3 when he talks about the tongue. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't speak evil against, you know, the brother or sister in Christ. Don't speak evil against your friend. Don't speak evil. Again, love one another, because it's that love that actually becomes the witness to the world. Now today we're celebrating Holy Communion. And we celebrate it on October 1st because it's World Communion Sunday. Around the world, Christians of all races and nations are celebrating communion today. We live in a world that is indeed divided, that is conflicted. And most of it is because, very simply, sin in the human heart. You know, we want our own way. And we want to live there. And so when we come to receive this communion, we're realizing this. You know, Adam and Eve and mankind ever since then have sought to live their own life. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit because they thought they were going to live forever, and instead they died. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to love us, and he came to live among us. And he climbed up on that tree. He died so that we could live. And when we take part in this communion this morning, we're reminding ourselves that he's done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's brought us peace with the Father. He's brought us peace with each other, and he's brought us peace with ourselves. And as we surrender to him, we find that in him we have hope and we have life and we are reconciled with one another. So I pray this morning as we come together to receive these elements that we will truly take time to say, God, forgive me, you know, for living my own life my own way. Lord, just once again, I want to confess my sin and I want to acknowledge you as the King of my life as we partake. And there's a little prayer that I want us to pray before this. It's usually involved in communion services, you know, around the world. But today I'll just ask you to pray this with me, if you will. We do not presume to come to this thy table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to partake of this sacrament of thy Son Jesus Christ, that we may walk in newness of life, may grow into his likeness, and may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Precious Lord, today we do come before you, and we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ we have been made worthy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the shed blood. Thank you for the broken body. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we have hope, we have life, we have peace. We've been reconciled to the Father above. Lord, as we partake this morning of this juice and of this bread, may it be to us the body and blood of Christ. And may we celebrate it because we have peace with you and peace with one another, in whose name we pray. Amen.